Let's pray. Lord, as we come together as your people, we pray that you'd speak into our hearts. We come as a people who are hungry for more of you. And we pray that we'd be in a place to receive it. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So on December 7th, 1941, I was looking at the room to see if anybody would be old enough to remember. Do you remember? Oh, really? Oh, wow. A couple of you. Oh, my goodness. Okay, never mind. Well, you know that famous date. Radios were all abuzz announcing what had just happened. Hundreds of Japanese planes had come. They'd attacked the U.S. Naval Harbor at Pearl Harbor, killing more than 2,400 Americans. They damaged or destroyed 8 naval battleships and more than 100 planes. You know, and it took a while for them to assess all the damage that had taken place. But all of a sudden, a war that seemed remote, off in Europe, off in the Pacific, suddenly became the central thing that Americans were thinking about. Within days, President Roosevelt declared war on Japan before a joint session of Congress. Senators and representatives, who more than 48 hours ago were isolationists and stood up to everything that FDR brought forward, were now suddenly unified. They became one body because they understood what needed to get done. Millions of Americans suddenly enlist in the military, and ordinary Americans enthusiastically participated in scrap metal drives. The nation was unified around a war effort, even though it was going to mean hardships, rationing food, rationing gas. And similarly, when the Israelites faced a surprise attack from the Amalekites, now this nation had to become unified. They had to become unified for the defense of their nation in order to survive. At the Red Sea, the Lord fought for the Israelites. But in this case, both the Israelites and God would fight together, fighting the Amalekites. So we're continuing our sermon series called Lessons from the Wilderness. And we've been kind of traveling with the Israelites from their flight from Egypt. God is transforming them into a new people, a new creation that's his own. And he's teaching them lessons along the way. Lessons that are relevant for us as the Lord is transforming us and making us into a new people as well. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 16. So Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Now, in this passage, we meet the Amalekites, they're a desert nomadic people. And we don't know how this battle between Amalek and Israel got started. We're simply told, if you look at verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. But if we go to Deuteronomy 25, we're actually given more context. So Moses is reflecting later on what happened. And in verses 17 through 18 of Deuteronomy 25, we read, "Remember what Amalek did to you on your way out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind. And he did not fear God." So the reason for the ambush still isn't clear. You know, possibly this is just typical of the Amalekites that, you know, they may have survived by being almost pirate-like people who went and exploited anyone that they could. Or it could be this is a matter of turf. You know, they might have felt threatened by the Israelites and they came attacking them. But whatever it is, Amalek attacks. And once again, God's creation, the Israelites, are now threatened. Pharaoh might have died, but Israel was not free from such dark powers who do not fear God. Israel had to fight for its survival. And so here we find really the first lesson for us this Sunday from the wilderness. You know, like the Israelites, you know, we've been saved. We've known God's salvation. You know, we have come through Jesus Christ, and we've been made a new people. But we too will be attacked. You know, and often the attack will come when we're most vulnerable, when we're most weary, from an enemy, and we will be forced to engage in battle. Now, we as a church don't fight physical battles. At least our church doesn't fight physical battles. You know, Paul says our battle is against flesh and blood. And so we're not to take out our guns and our tanks and swords and over to prove our point. That's what we don't do as a church. But the battle will nevertheless be real. We will face real and genuine battles as God's people. You know, I'm sure every one of you can think of opponents, enemies, and struggles that maybe you're facing even right now. You know, perhaps it's people who stand up for what you stand against what you stand for. They don't like the fact that you're Christians, okay? Maybe you have a boss who knows you're a Christian and doesn't like what you stand for. Or if you're a teacher, you know, maybe there are teachers or people from the administration who don't like what you stand for. Or even worse, maybe it's family members that don't like what you stand for. Or maybe the enemy is something different. Maybe the enemy is a disease that you've been diagnosed with something, or you know, and it suddenly is having a power over your life, and you suddenly feel vulnerable because you know you don't have the resources to overcome this enemy. Or maybe it's you're fighting a battle in the theological trenches. You know that you know there are difficult issues to sort through. You see people wondering and wavering on different things. Maybe you struggle with unbelief, or you struggle with the promises of God, or maybe your own doubts and fears. Maybe it's a temptation to take revenge or to seek a name for yourself, or a temptation towards sexual impurity. Or maybe you hold bitterness, or you refuse to forgive, or you believe the worst about people. Or maybe it's the temptation to blame others for your problems, to hold a grudge, to close your heart to others, or to fight the way of the world in its fights. But ultimately, this battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against spiritual forces of evil that are at work all around, or maybe even in our own hearts. So the battle will come. The battle will come. And you have to know that the battle will come. Don't live in denial about this. The battle will come, and you'll have to fight that battle. So in verse 9, Moses took the lead for the defense of Israel. He asked Joshua, and this is the first time that Joshua appears in the Bible. This is the very first time that we learn about Joshua. And he asks Joshua to take the lead to recruit some of the people of Israel to fight against the Amalekites. Now, we're used to hearing about the complaining stampede of people coming on Moses, you know, telling him how much they're upset with him and they're gripey and everything else. But none of that's recorded here. So you really do get the sense that the people are really united. They understand exactly what the problem is and what they needed to do, and they're united behind this. Now, while Joshua and the Israelites are engaging in the physical battle, Moses engaged in a spiritual one. While the men fought on the ground, Moses located himself on an overlooking hill with his staff. Remember the staff? With the staff in his hand. And this was the same staff that Moses had used to touch the Nile, the same staff over and over again that the Lord asked him to use. And while this staff would certainly play a central role in this battle as well, it's clear that the staff would only play a part. It was also critical, the things that the Israelites were doing, as well as that Moses' hands continued to be raised. And I want you to notice something. Moses needed assistance here. You know, he couldn't hold on to the staff on his own. He didn't have the capacity. His arm would grow weary. And so Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while they each took one side to keep his arm lifted up. Now, interesting enough, this word held up that we find in verse 12, in the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word as we find in the New Testament for the strengthening of the disciples in Acts chapter 18 and in other places. And so what Aaron and Hur did for Moses was comparable to the ministry of the body of Christ. Aaron and Hur certainly needed Moses. But Moses needed Aaron and Hur just as much. The battle with the Amalekites was not easy, and it was a prolonged battle. And in such a crisis, not even the charismatic, anointed Moses could afford to be a lone ranger. And so this presents us with another important lesson, you know, for the church. We need each other. Amen. We need each other. We desperately need each other. None of us is so talented, so endowed with spiritual gifts that we stop needing others. You know, Christianity was never meant to be a me and God religion. You know, and a lot of Americans think this is a me and God religion. Well, I got God and that's all I need. But guess what? That's not Christianity. Christianity is a communal faith meant to be lived out in community. You know, and that's why Jesus said, you know, they'll know if you're truly disciples of Jesus. How? By their love for one another. Not by how well you pray by yourself or how much you study the Bible by yourself, but it's how you love one another. Your connectedness, how you're fitting together as one body. That's how they know that you're my disciples. And this is a really important lesson for us, St. James. You know, as we're now engaging really in a period of rebuilding after a prolonged pandemic, The rebuilding of this church and the strengthening of it and the transformation of it will not come through the works of one person. It's not going to come through the works of a few people who sit on the vestry. But every one of us is absolutely essential to the renewal and transformation of this church. Each of you has something that is unique that God has given you that nobody else has. And that need, and we need it. We need you. So don't underestimate your role. If it had not been for Hur and Aaron, the Israelites would have lost the battle. And there may not be an Israel today. That's how important they were. Now, at the conclusion of this battle, the Lord revealed himself to the Israelites. You know, and you notice something as we've gone through this journey, that not only is the Lord transforming and changing the Israelites, but he's revealing different names for himself. You know, names that he wants the Israelites to remember. So we learn that the Lord is the healer. We learn that the Lord is the provider. And here is another name for the Lord. So he built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." Here, this is a really an accurate description of what the Lord has proven this day in his fight against the Amalekites. He was the Israelites' banner or rallying signal. Now, when you hear the word banner today, what do you think of? You know, maybe you think about that thing that pops up on your computer, you know, a computer banner, or maybe it's an advertisement on the side of a bus. Somebody from the first service said, "Well, I thought of the Star Spangled Banner," or it might be a banner that's on your table. But whatever that is, this is not that kind of banner. In verse 15, it's a military term. So a banner is a military term, and so in the military context, it's a signal point around which the army gathered, regathered, and regrouped. So if you're in the midst of a battle and you're fighting and you need to retreat, where do you go? You go to the place where the banner is. If you need advice during the battle or you're not sure what to do, you go to that banner, you go to that place to figure out what you're supposed to do. The banner, it's like a large flag that might be standing up there, and you know where to go in the battle. In the 19th century, American artist Richard Canton Woodville spent most of his career in Europe, and he ended up doing a painting, an historical painting, that features King Charles I raising a standard or a military flag, a banner, at Nottingham with his arms around the future King Charles II, his son. Now, why was this so significant? Because parliamentary forces had taken control of London and all the surrounding counties, and there was a small pocket of support for the king. It was in northern England around Nottingham. And so he's raising this banner, this flag, in order to gather an army around him in order to declare war on his people. This would actually be the first act of the English Civil War in 1622. So as Charles raises his banner to gather an army for his cause, in the Old Testament, we find the Lord often raised his hand as a banner to gather and defend his people. So in Isaiah 49, God's upraised hand serves as a banner or signal to the nations to gather around him and to put their trust in him. So in Isaiah 49:22, we read, "Behold, I lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal or banner to the peoples." So when the Lord stood on the hill with his hand and staff outstretched, the lifted staff was God's banner, symbolizing his power and salvation. The Lord is my banner means that God will fight, that we rally to him, we fight for him, and he fights for us. Now, the passage doesn't explicitly say that Moses was seen by those that were fighting on the ground. But his presence being on this hilltop during the daylight hour suggests that they could really see him. To see the hand of Moses and his staff was to see the hand of God. And hence, the sight of Moses with his hand and staff outstretched gave encouragement to the Israelites and contributed to their effectiveness. And so there was a symbolic relationship between the people and the staff, such that the human efforts were indeed impacted by the sight of the staff. It assured them not only that God was active in the battle, but also they had confidence, because Moses did, that God was really participating with them. Every time the Israelites were directing their thoughts upward and keeping their hearts subject to the Lord, they would prevail against the enemy. And every time they did not, they would stumble. Now, whether Moses was praying or not, this is absolutely an episode about prayer. This is how we lay hold of the throne room of heaven and get access to divine power. You know, when you don't pray, you say, you know, I can do it on my own. I don't need God. But when we pray, we say, I can't do this. I need the Lord. You pray and you gather around the cross of Christ. You know, for disciples of Jesus, the cross is our banner. The cross is our banner. The Lord on the cross is our banner. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? You know, if you look at John 3:14, Jesus proclaimed, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The cross is our standard, raised high. We rally to its side. We regroup at the cross. We gather around it. In the midst of the battle, it's the cross that we look to. There we find the courage to fight, and the rest we need when we just can't lift up our arms anymore. Even the Son of Man grew faint and tired and wasn't able to lift up his arm anymore. But on the third day, God lifted him up to victory. You know, Moses' altar functions as a memorial of what the Lord accomplished that day. The Amalekites were destroyed. But I want you to notice something in this, that there's an eternal consequence as well in this. The Lord promises to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. The Amalekites here symbolize all of those who don't fear God. And their memory will one day be forgotten. We can expect sudden evil to rise against us, but you have no reason to fear. Look to the banner of the Lord, the cross of Christ. He will give you the strength you need to overcome whatever it is that assaults your life. Let's pray. Lord, as we come as your people today, and Lord, many of us come perhaps today with all kinds of assaults, temptations. Doubts, fears, worries. Things that occupy our minds, our hearts, that have too much power over our lives. The enemy seems to be grabbing hold more and more of our lives. And we just come to you right now, Lord. We come to your banner, to the cross of Christ. Thank you that you are our banner. And I just want to invite you to just lay at the cross whatever it is that's attacking your life right now. Just lay it at the cross. And Lord, in the same way that you and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, Lord, may you defeat whatever it is that has a hold over our lives. And Lord, those that are here, Lord, that may not have ever turned to Jesus, who have never bent a knee before him and acknowledged him as Lord, I just invite you to come to him this day. If you've gotten to the point where your life is weary, where you can't do anything in your own strength anymore, there is hope, and it's found in Jesus. Turn your heart to him. Come to the banner, the cross of Christ, and he will save you and give you a new life in him. Come, Holy Spirit, at this moment in this time, fill us with your power and your strength that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.